In our society, death is dreaded. It's set forth as the mysterious world of the unknown, and we are fearful of the unknown. Our funerals are arranged most times, in many instances, to depict sorrow, to show mourning and show grief, and there is sadness and there is grief. This needs to be that we might face the reality of what has transpired. But into our thoughts and into our minds often creeps, and many times unawares, the leaven of hopelessness. Leaven of hopelessness. You can see it in the eyes of someone who's lost a father or mother or a sister or brother or son or daughter. The Apostle Paul wrote to a church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. They were having difficulty with their brethren who had already passed on and wondering, well, what would happen to them when Christ comes again. And one of the phrases that the Apostle Paul presented them in an effort to comfort them was that we need not sorrow, he said, as others which have no hope. Well, there will be sorrow. He just said we shouldn't sorrow as those who have no hope. But it's not hopeless. It's not a hopeless situation. For we are in Christ. We're going to be reading and studying tonight from 1 Peter chapter 1. And in that first chapter, in verse 3, Peter says that those of us who are in Christ have a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we too, one day, will be raised, provided we are obedient to Jesus Christ and His teachings. It's been said by many that the greatest sermon of Jesus, perhaps the greatest sermon He ever delivered, is found recorded in the chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew. We call it the Sermon on the Mount, which was likely a sermon that was oft-repeated, I would think, because it would, as the crowds changed, the same lessons would be needed again and again. But perhaps it was the greatest oral teachings of Jesus. And it came forth as He sat there and taught His apostles, taught the multitudes. He taught them with such authority that at the close of the sermon, they said, the people were astonished because he taught them as one having authority and not as one of the scribes, their teachers. But there was another mount. There was another hill in the life of Jesus, wherein few words were spoken, but much was said. We sometimes sing, when my love to Christ grows weak, when for deeper faith I seek, hill of Calvary, I go to thy scenes of fear and woe. And truly there was fear on that day, on that hill, on that cross, and in that his hour, others had wondered about his hour prior to this time, but Jesus was always saying, it's not my hour. My hour has not come. Told it to his mother on one occasion in Cana of Galilee. This morning I want us to turn in our mind's eye back 2,000 or so years ago to that other hill. That other mount, Mount Olives. That hill called Calvary, or as I was mentioning to my granddaughter, Golgotha. She wanted to know what Golgotha meant. As I had it in my notes, I explained it to her. the place of the skull. I said it was a hill right outside, and if you looked at that hill, you could see something look like the outline of a skull. And that was there was an area wherein others had died on other days prior to this occasion. As was evidenced by men's bones scattered here and there throughout that area. And as to that day, 2,000 or so years ago, am I to remember that day only as to the agony that went on that occasion, the suffering? Am I to recall only the suffering? And it surely was there. Am I to think as the disciples, the apostles thought, the followers of Jesus thought, or most of them did, that Jesus had come to defeat? That the kingdom that was promised, the earthly kingdom upon which he was to sit on his throne, that they were expecting as he came into the city of Jerusalem earlier that week, palms laid down before him. He was supposed to come down, I guess, as they would see it, charging on a big white stallion as he came in on a donkey. Not the king that they had expected. Not the occasion, not the events during that week that they had expected. And yet it was more than they deserved, more than anyone deserved. It happened that week. From the cross, Jesus speaks. And the sound of his message, we have a song that's, I believe, probably in the book that we have downstairs. His grace reaches me. His grace reaches me. Earlier, John had said first, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This was a fulfillment of that promise. This was a carrying out to the ultimate degree of that promise by God. For by grace are you saved through faith. This was the unmerited favor of God presented to mankind. I want us to study together this morning the thought, and it's a little bit long for a title of a lesson, the death of Christ for the life of me. The death of Christ for the life of me. I know I've heard people say, you know, I don't want it for the life of me, I can't understand. And so I thought I'd put that in as part of this sermon title. Or, from the cross, Jesus speaks. Echoing down through all those years, through the centuries, through the decades, through the millions of people, Jesus speaks from the cross. He speaks of salvation, doesn't he, from that cross. You see, initially, God hadn't planned for man to sin. There was no plan for him to sin. Oh, he knew that man would sin. He made a plan. He had a plan set up for that eventuality. It wasn't eventuality. It was going to happen. It's through the death of Jesus that salvation is made possible. We know that through our reading of scriptures. The Hebrew, or the writer in Isaiah 53:5, Isaiah the prophet said, by his stripes we're healed. He looked into the future. First Peter, we'll study tonight together, says those prophets really didn't know exactly what they were saying. They searched them just as the angels did, try to figure out, what is this message? They were told, well, that message is for future generations. You're serving them. You're ministering to them. And he was made a ransom for many, according to Matthew 20:28. The separation from God was brought about initially through the sin of Adam, the sins of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And the way back to God was only available if that which separated man and God could be remedied. You see, in Isaiah 59:1-10, Isaiah says, your iniquities separate you from your God. And man's sins. The wages of sin is death. We can't get around that. We may think we've got it all together, but we don't have it all together unless we have Christ Jesus. Christ did something for me in his death that I couldn't do for myself, that you couldn't do for yourself. We go about thinking, you know, I'm self-sufficient. You know, I had this job. I've got good retirement. I've got Social Security. We're beginning to find out that, you know, if you're younger than a certain age, you better not expect it. So we don't have a lot of those things in the future that we might have thought. He purchased the church with his own blood, Acts 20:28. Salvation is free because he bought it for us. He can give us an IOU. Roman writer says, Paul says, for while I was yet a sinner, we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Romans 5:8-9. So I'm saved by the grace of God. All there are works to do. There's obedience that has to be there to be part of that belief. No other person could have done what he did because no other person lived like he lived. You see, the high priests of their day under Judaism would offer sins, but they would offer sacrifices, but they would offer sacrifices not only for other people, but also for themselves. And they had to go into the Holy of Holies every year to offer sins. And in essence, those sins were just roll forward. We've used that phrase. Jesus went into heaven. As I mentioned in our class on Hebrews, the quote, if you wanted to use superlatives after superlative, the most holiest of holiest places. He only had to offer one sacrifice, and it was himself. It was a one-time offering, not every year. And he didn't offer it for himself. He offered it for you and for me. And he's right there when we pray to God, and that's why we ought to pray more, because Jesus is sitting right there at the right hand of God, and he knows how we feel. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he was tempted in all things like as we are, and yet without sin. But he sits there, unlike that priest of the Judaic system, that was sinful himself, and who couldn't really understand everything that these people were going through because he didn't understand what he was going through. Oh, he could sympathize, but Christ could empathize. He was here as a human being. He didn't sin. He didn't fail to commit sin. He wasn't sinless simply because he was the Son of God. He was sinless because he didn't sin as a human being. Had he not lived as a human, he could not say now, I understand. I see what you're going through. I know what you're going through. For God, that was the only way that reconciliation could be addressed. God had to walk this earth. He earlier walked the earth with Adam and Eve in the garden. But this time it would be his son who would walk in the flesh. And who would be forsaken on the cross? When he said, why hast thou forsaken me? He was correct. He was a human being dying on the cross, and God would not say, okay, son, you're giving back your divinity right at this moment. No. He died. He suffered. He bled. He had pain. He had pain. From the cross also, Jesus speaks of assurance in him. Through his blood can wash away our sins, and if we walk in the light of season in life, his blood will continually cleanse us from all sin. Now we've got to stay on the straight and narrow, because straight is the way and narrow is the way that leads to life. And the broad way doesn't lead in that direction, does it? From the cross, Jesus speaks of assurance. To know that I not only am saved, but through continual confession, repentance, or prayer, through the abiding love of Jesus and abiding in him, I have continuing, unwavering hope that I can have. My hope shouldn't waver because I stepped off the straight path one time, or two times, or three times, or four times, or five times, or 70 times, seven times. Paul wanted to pass along to Timothy what his assurance was in Christ. Because you see, if you're talking with someone and they've got assurance, they have a strong hope and they express it. It helps you to have that strong hope because you're not alone. So Paul said, young man Timothy, you're out there amongst them, boy. And you're going to hit highs and you're going to get lows because you're young. And some people are going to despise you simply because you're young. Folks are going to despise us for whatever reason they can find. Oh, you don't believe in abortion. You don't believe in this. You don't use foul language. What's that all about? Your God is too tough on you. There is no God, and more and more people are saying that. Paul could say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. He could say, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Truth is spoken from that cross of glory. For you, for me, the death of Jesus, and what went on that day was prophesied in the Old Testament. There are many things that are talked about there. Wherefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's prophesied and takes place in early on when Jesus is born. But it's because of that birth of the Christ child that what is happening in Jerusalem on this particular day is happening. What had been predicted in Isaiah 7:14, in Isaiah 9:6, in Isaiah 53, when Isaiah presented the suffering servant to the people, told about a lamb that would be led before led to the slaughter, and what happened? What happened to Jesus happened in a way that it was prophesied to happen. Even in the Psalms, there are phrases used, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. Psalm 22, verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Again and again in the Old Testament, things pointed forward to Christ coming and some to the events of this particular day. And it happened. Just like it was prophesied years ago. God makes promises and God keeps His promises. We have the same God today that they had then. We have promises that have been made. We have a hope in Jesus Christ because of those promises. And God keeps His promises. From the cross, Jesus speaks to me of forgiveness. He speaks to me of love and concern for others, attitudes that I need to possess in my life. It's not good enough that I assemble on Sunday morning, on Sunday night, or on Wednesday night, all of these together. That I sing without instrumental music, that I partake of the Lord's Supper, but I need to have a love for other people. I need to have a forgiveness in my heart. Peter thought he was a forgiven man. But listen to Jesus from the cross, looking down upon those who had brought him to this day. And they were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And here was a man facing his death, and what were they doing? Mocking him, spitting in his face. How many of you have gone to a funeral and spit in the face of the corpse? Or gone to a bedside of a loved one or someone that's dying in the hospital? And told, you know, you live the life of a Christian, where's your God now? Get out of that bed. That's what they're telling the Son of God on this day. mocking him? Was not the crown of thorns tough enough? Were not the beatings on his back rough enough for this man that you want more blood? And yet the crowd continued. One of the thieves mocked him. One of the soldiers mocked him. You be the king. You know, come down from the cross. Come down from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, for the words that came forth while all this was going on. Spoken upon the cross, Luke 23:34 records that. Can we see that perhaps he could have been upset by what was going on around him? You know, if we'd had any spit to spit, we might have been spitting back. He probably didn't have any saliva going on in his mouth. That's one of the things that happened. You get dry. He would later say, you know, I thirst, showing his humanity. I thirst. I thirst right now. And I'm just talking. He didn't have access to a cup of water, although vinegar was offered later. In spite of the pressures and problems that he faced, he could forgive those people. You remember back, though, some time before that Peter came to him with a question, how often shall I forgive my brother? Till 7 times? What'd Jesus say? 70 times 7. What was he telling Peter? Peter, if you're counting, you're not in the right attitude to forgive. Don't count, forgive. Spend more time forgiving than counting. You know, you can turn the other cheek, Jesus said. And I've heard people say, I'll turn the other cheek, and then when I turn the second cheek, then I'm going to blast them. Might as well blast them from right in the beginning, and you wouldn't get whipped. Because that attitude is pitiful. That's not the attitude that Christ had. He had an attitude of love, when an attitude of hatred would have been expected. Have we faced more pressures than he faced that day? Have we faced more problems than were presented to him that day? Spit in his eye, the sound of mocking in his ears, the flowing of blood from the wounds, the pierced side, the hands, the feet, heaviness of heart, an unlistening world. And Jesus spoke words of forgiveness dire. I ask today, how many times shall I forgive my brother? But not only does forgiveness come forth from the dying voice of Jesus, but also he had love and concern for others. He saw his mother there. You know, you're up there and you wonder whether he would be able to see anything. Pain, grief, a lot of people that are in a lot of pain, they don't know what's going on around them. Been around people in pain, they say things that they wouldn't say otherwise. Sometimes don't make a whole lot of sense, but Jesus made sense. But he looked down and saw his mother, and he saw John nearby, the apostle whom he loved. What better care for his mother than John? John, behold your mother. Mother, behold John, your son. From that day, John took her to his own house. I don't know where Joseph was. He doesn't say. Had he died? Was he still up in Galilee? See, they were in Jerusalem. Hometown was up around Nazareth. John, I don't think it's any wonder John was chosen to write 1 John. And what was in 1 John? 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Anytime you get ready to say something nasty about somebody else, especially another Christian or anybody, think of that. Think of Jesus' attitude. What would Jesus do? Oh, we know what he would do. Oh, there are times he did get angry, yes. The cross speaks of victory. All had been completed that he set out to do. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. From the foundation of the world, there was a plan to to bring man back unto God, to reconcile man to God, to take care of the sin that was going to be committed beginning in the garden with the very first people, and then would be continued throughout up to the time of Noah. Only 8 people were thought righteous enough to continue the growth of the world. God planned the work, and through Jesus Christ, He worked the plan. The man, the method, and the message had been planned and was no accident. And in the book of John, John 19:30, words from Jesus' lips, "It is finished." What was finished? His life's work was completed. His teachings that He intended to teach had been taught. His disciples were taught sufficiently to go into all the world and carry out the commission that He would later give after His resurrection. And we today are to continue carrying out that plan that He has. In Ephesians 3:10-11, what is the church? Well, the church is to make manifold to make known the manifold wisdom of God. The church is an educational institution. That makes sense? Oh no, it's not Abilene Christian College or Lipscomb College or Lubbock Christian College or Ohio Valley or any of these others, Freed Hardeman. But it is an educational institution where Jesus said to the apostles that they were going to all the world and preach. They were going to all the world and teach. What is that but educating folks? Folks have to be educated. We have to be. The reason we have Bible classes and why again and again, after 25, 30 years or whatever preaching and 20 years of leading, singing, teaching classes and whatever, and being educational director, I still say we need more attendance in Bible classes. Folks, we've got to be educated as far as the Bible is concerned. We can't educate the world of Christ unless we're educated ourselves to the Bible. There are folks today who are teaching, but they're teaching error. And we need to be rising up against them. And we need to be, the only thing that will fight error is the truth. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, but you will not learn it by osmosis. We will not learn it in this 30 minutes, 35 minutes, or whatever, this morning. I'm trying to encourage us, trying to motivate us. But the study of God's Word, the diligent study of God's Word, takes place at a different time. The elders have made me available to help with that teaching and instructing. And you need to avail yourself. You know, I'm still going to get paid if only 5 of you show up. Of course, elders may get disgruntled and close this place down. You don't have education. Now, you know those educational institutions out there, Lipscomb out there? They probably wouldn't take me as a teacher. They might take me for a little while because I have a CPA. But I don't have a master's degree. I don't have a PhD. They want people that are educated to teach education, to educate people. We need to be educated in the Bible, but we don't have to have a college degree. Many of you don't. Nobody in my family did until somebody pushed me into college. I didn't know what end was up out there at Lipscomb. I muddled around and made it through. The cross spells victory, doesn't it? That victory and that good news needs to be spread to other people. Thus we close our study today of the greatest story ever told and the greatest sermon that I think was ever spoken, even though there were few words said. And it speaks to me and to you of salvation from our sins. It speaks of the hope of eternal life. It speaks of a truth that will endure, forgiveness unspeakable and love unfathomable. It speaks of victory in Jesus. Because you see, Satan didn't win a victory that day. Those people that cried out, "Crucify him," didn't win. God's Son won. Oh, he didn't win simply because he died, but it was proved that he won later when he was raised to go back with the Father. For those of us who teach and preach, who believe in God's Word, that the gospel of God is Christ is God's power to save, Romans 1:16, the cross must be central in our focus. Oh, we teach the resurrection, yes, but the cross is central. Paul would say to the church at Corinth that was floundering about, he says, I didn't preach myself when I was there. I preached Christ and Him crucified. I preached Christ and Him crucified. And that needs to be taught to other people. That needs to be taught to other people. We cannot be neutral in our response to the gospel. We can't stand on the sidelines. We've got to get ourselves into the game. Acceptance or rejection are the choices that I have. I either accept Christ or I reject Christ. I either come back to Christ or I stay away from Christ. You know, in the book of Revelation, we read of some churches. And we see by AD 90, and it's good for us to kind of look in on those churches at Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira and Laodicea and some others. And just see, well, I wonder how they did after Paul was there, you know, like 3 years or 1.5 years or whatever time. And Laodicea, I guess pretty near Colossa, so probably Paul taught some of those people. But by the time the revelation of Jesus got to John in the book, and he recorded in what we know as the book of Revelation, those people were doing good works. Oh, they were assembling. And see, that doesn't bother me because they were assembling. That bothers me because they were assembling, and yet he still had a message for them that was very disheartening. You know, I see your good works, but he says, you're neither hot nor cold, and what? I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Boy, I don't want to be among those who've been spewed out. But you know, that wasn't the end of the story for the people at Laodicea. I would have liked to have read the rest of the story. Because he said, repent. See, he gave us some instructions. Repent. And we'll change. We can change. We can change individually. I change my attitude. I can change my approach. And more good can be done. I saw in the bulletin from White's Creek. Now, the elders had a statement in there, and our elders would back up this particular thing, how they made a statement that if there were any people in need, to let the elders know. Anybody in the congregation in need, because we're supposed to do good to all people, but especially those of the household of faith. You see, a lot of times we've let each other down. I'm thankful our elders do look, though, and try to see those who are in need and send help their way. And this can be kept confidential. They don't have to know that I needed an extra $200 or $300 to do this or that, or you needed an extra $300 or $400 to do this or that because of the circumstances. That's showing that people care and people concern. Jesus had that care and concern, didn't he? And he had it despite taking his last breath from that cross. You know, would he have lived longer if he hadn't talked so much? He might have lived a little bit longer if he'd have been stronger to bring himself up and catch another breath. This morning, if you're not a Christian, why not accept Christ this morning? If you studied sufficiently, you know the will of God for your life, you know you need to obey Christ, why not do it today? Why not come confessing Jesus as the Son of God before this group, repenting of your sins, turning away from sin, being baptized for the forgiveness of sins that they might be washed away. That's the way they did it in Bible times. That's why I teach what I teach today. That's why I've talked with others who question why I don't do as other congregations are beginning to do and their preachers beginning to do. I don't see it here. If I don't see it here, I don't teach it here. If you're a Christian and you've fallen away, what better day to come back than today? Today is the day of salvation. If you need our prayers on your behalf, why not come and we'll have someone pray for you and pray with you. If we stand and sing. Shall we stand?